Jesus. We would ask Thee, Lord, to take this Bible that Thou hast inspired and illumine the Word and open our hearts, take the veil away, that we might be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be able to trace by Thy Holy Spirit the unfolding of our great salvation. We know that You're going to guide us this morning because we come claiming it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we begin our study, I'm going to just make one comment about the library. We have a few books, not very many, but a few, and we think they're all victorious books. We've attempted to at least go through all of them. Most of them we've already read, but a lot of them we've just spot-checked. And feel free at any time to help yourself, and then when you're finished reading it, then bring it back and let someone else take it. So feel free just to help yourself. Take them out with you. Take them home. As long as it takes to go through them, take it and then bring them back. We hope that that'll help to enlarge your vision of those that have written good, solid Christian literature. All right. The message, the name of our course, we've called it The Unfolding of Salvation. The whole idea is that God has given His Word in seed form, and then that seed develops into fully developed form. The Bible is not a progressive revelation in that He adds one new thing and then another new thing, and then finally, adding brick to brick, the house is built. That's not how God gave the Bible. God gave the Bible in a seed. And sometime, as we saw last time, He jumps over many years just to trace the development of this seed. I read this statement recently, and I'm quoting now, 500 summers must shine on an oak before it reaches full maturity. Isn't that an amazing thing? 500 summers must shine on an oak before it reaches full maturity. 30 to 35 years must be spent in growth and progress before an infant becomes a mature adult in his full strength. In other words, it takes a lot of time for that seed to develop. And sometimes, especially when we're talking about the seed of salvation, don't be surprised if it takes thousands of years. Because God is building for eternity. And He's developing our redemption. And it'll take time. And of course, on the human level, what man sees developing can be destroyed in a short time. It takes 500 summers for an oak, but you can destroy that in an hour. Or you take a life, 60, 70 years, very small piece of lead can put an end to that very quickly. Small piece of steel, a drop of poison. And so Satan is trying to destroy this vine. We've talked about that, and we're going to try to develop it for you. The seed that we're developing is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is at war with the seed of the serpent. The whole Bible is nothing else but the exposition of that one verse, that single verse. The whole Bible is just the unfolding of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman, who is Christ and all His children, receive a minor wound in the heel. And where Satan and all his followers receive the crushing blow, the crushing of the head, and where God is finally victorious. It's a tremendous seed. Now, last time we tried to develop it this way, we took the first 2,000 years, remember, the first 11 chapters. God, we tried to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. God says, I want you to see something right here. And He tells us about the creation and the fall and Cain and Abel, and how Cain killed Abel, and Satan tried to destroy it right there, destroy the line. We saw God counterattack and give Seth. And then God passes over many years. Chapters, it's 1 through 4. And then God passes over many years, and chapter 5 is a genealogy. And God's just saying, we won't stop here. We just pass over all these years. And then God stops again and says, now stop, I want to show you something. And in chapter 6 through 9, we see the story of the flood. The story of the flood is the battle of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And the flood was God's great counterattack to purify the race, to purify the seed. And then God says, okay, chapter 10, genealogy. I don't want you to stop here. Keep going. We're going to pass over many years. And then God says, stop. Chapter 11, 1 through 9. I want you to see something else. And we stopped at the Tower of Babel. And we saw how God counterattacked the pride of men, the corruption of the race, and how God scattered them, making it possible to prevent widespread corruption. And now for the first time since you have nations on the earth, God is able to choose a messianic nation. And then chapter 11 closes with the genealogy. God says, oh, we don't want to look at all of this. Let's just move on. 2,000 years have passed. And then when we stop, learn some good art here, too. That's a partially buried bull. No, that is Abraham, the green sprout. Remember when, you didn't recognize Abraham? All right. In chapter 11 ends, for the first time, all this is the agony of the seed, underground. It's hard to trace it because you can't see it. It's hidden. But you see the awful corruption and the awful attempts of Satan to try to destroy it. And God counterattacked, and we liken that to the seed breaking open under the ground. And finally, and here's where we ended up, we look and God says, stop again. I want you to see something. And he stops at Abraham. And if you know anything about the way the Bible's written, and remember what we're doing now, we're just flying over this scripture. We're trying to trace this development. And from what you know about Abraham, you know that there's that much about him. You know what I mean? And so when the spotlight stops on Abraham, God says, sit back, because there's going to be a lot I want to show you here. Now that he's broken through the soil, God's going to build a nation. Remember, keep your eye on the land. Keep your eye on the people of God. Keep your eye on that one branch that's going to come through the people of God. And God says, Lord, I've got a lot to tell you about Abraham. And just like we covered 2,000 years in a short time here, now we're going to cover very few years. But God takes his time. And what I'm going to try to do, and it's not easy to do, but I want to go at the same pace as the Holy Spirit. And when he slows down, I want to slow down. And when he moves fast, I want to move fast. And I think if you can get the spirit of the way the Bible's written, I like that word, spirit, of the way the Bible's written, I think it'll help you to see more of what God is trying to accomplish here. All right, let's close then, as the Holy Spirit does, let's close in on Abraham. And look at him. Chapter 12, please, of Genesis. I don't know how far we'll get today, but let's at least begin this. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. That's something Abraham has to do. To the land which I will show you. Now God takes over. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I present to you that that is nothing more than Genesis 3:15. But it's more developed. It's exactly the same thing. It says that there's going to be a conflict. That you're going to be cursed. But I'm going to counterattack. And I'm going to curse those that curse you. And you're going to have a seed, and I'm going to make a great nation. And ultimately all the families of the earth, it's just Genesis 3:15. But now it's getting bigger. And God's beginning to develop this Genesis 3:15. I told you last time to keep your eyes open for three things. And you see them here. I said, watch the land. And he said, I'm going to take you into a land. And God said, I'm going to do it. I'll show you land. And I said, watch the nation. Watch the people of God. And God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then there's that branch that you have to watch. It's not real clear in this verse, but it's there. And God says, through you, meaning through that one branch, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. You see, it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And now it's in more developed form. Remember, the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we're going to see that war now more clearly than ever before. Because Satan does not want to see this vine of redemption grow. He does everything in his power from the beginning until the end. Until it ends up on the cross, he just does everything to destroy that vine, to kill that vine. The most important thing about Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the fact that God will do it. You see, God says, I will show you a land. And God says, I will make a great nation out of you. And God says, I will bless you. And God says, I'll bless those that bless you. And God says, I'll curse those that curse you. And the conclusion is, you will be a blessing. Because God's going to do it. There's the great message of grace, that God will do it. He's the one. The only hope that this one single solitary shoot, one man, is going to ever become a nation, is that God will do it. How quickly it would be, how easy to extinguish that one life. And God's promise is down the drain. And don't think Satan, I'm trying to do that. He does. And God promised through that one man, I'm going to build a great nation. Now, in order to get this before you, this is an amazing thing. Since God does it, you realize this fact, this is going to be the only nation on the earth that was ever instituted and established by God Himself. This is not just, oh, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and then all of a sudden things work out in life and he becomes a great nation. That isn't the point. This is a different kind of nation. In order to get this before you, I'd like to use the figure that we've been using with the plant. This plant belongs in the soil of heaven. And God has transplanted it to the earth. And it doesn't take too well. Not at first. This is a heavenly plant. And we'll see that when we come to the New Testament, when God opens it up fully and says, you are the seed of Abraham. And he explains the whole thing that the seed of Abraham is a spirit, but this is a spiritual plant. And God takes this spiritual plant. It's not like the nations of the earth. It's different. And God says, I'm going to make a great nation. The real kind of nation. And I'm going to make it out of you. Now, in order to get this home, remember, all of creation was designed by God to be a picture of something spiritual. Physical things don't exist as an end in themselves. They're all pictures of something spiritual. Remember when I had the privilege to share with you the family series. The family, that isn't an end in itself. That's a picture of God's family. The fact that I am a father of five children. Where did I get that title, father? And the answer is, I borrowed it from heaven. God was a father before men were made. And human families are a picture of the heavenly family. We talk about kings on the earth. Where do they get their title, king? You see, they borrowed it from God. God lent his title, king, to man. He was king of kings before the world ever knew what a king was. And human kings are supposed to reflect heavenly kings. And human fathers are supposed to reflect heavenly fathers. And everything on the earth is a picture of something else. Take that physical creation. Look at the sun. It's a picture. The tree is a picture. Water is a picture. Food is a picture. The vine is a picture. The soil is a picture. Stones are a picture. The flower is a picture. Everything. There's not one thing there that doesn't have a spiritual reality behind it somewhere. The more you know Jesus, the more you'll enjoy His creation. Because you're walking through a divine art gallery. And every place you look declares the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. The reason I'm calling attention to that is, as the family is a picture, and as the soil is a picture, nations are designed to be a picture of this heavenly nation. God said, I'm going to make a nation. Well, I can't look at the nation to see what it ought to be like because the nations have departed from God. Sin has infected. Sin has ruined what nations are supposed to be like. So if I said to you, the United States is a nation, and that's a picture of God's nation, you'd have to clear your throat and say, well, then I don't want God's nation if this is a picture, because it's departed. But God said, I'm going to build a nation. Now, in order to know what our nation should be like, and in order to know what God's nation will be like, I'm going to spend a few minutes introducing a few definitions to get them before you, and then we'll see God do what he said he's going to do. He's going to build a great nation. And what is a nation? What's it like? What is a great nation? Let me give you the definition. Now, this stands up in any anthropology course. This is the definition of a nation. In order to have a nation, you gotta have people. That's pretty basic. You can't have a nation without people. You got to have people. A nation is a group of people that share a oneness. It isn't only a group of people, but they've got to share a certain oneness. For example, here's Newport. Have you ever heard? Is there a oneness? We're Newporters. There's a certain oneness about Newport. And if you come from out of town, we welcome you. You want to see our town? You can come and look at our town, but there's an hour, a oneness about Newport, see? That's not a nation. Because that's not the greatest circle of oneness. So we say, oh, I'm from Rhode Island. See, there's a oneness about Newport. But we'll sort of let down the band and say, yeah, if you're from Rhode Island, it's still okay. And if you're from the North, see, we talk about Northerners, and there's sort of a line, isn't there? Oh, you're from the South? And there's sort of an invisible line between the South and the North. And there's a oneness here, see? And you go further north to Canada, and you say, that's where it stops. What made it stop there? There's a group of people that have a oneness. And you go down south, you say, we'll go across that Mason-Dixon line, and we'll call it the East Coast. That's okay, because there's a oneness about being on the East Coast. And we're all the same on the East Coast. And we put Mexico. Nope. And not clue. What shut them out? What shut out Canada? What shut out Mexico? The oneness, see? A group of people with a common oneness. We, the people of the United States of America, there's a oneness. A nation is a group of people that share a oneness and is bounded by the greatest geographical area. Gotta have land. It's a people that have a united bond, a oneness. But this isn't a nation because that's not the greatest land that shares the oneness. It's bigger than this and it's bigger than this. But the United States is sort of boxing that. All right, no further than that now. So that's the greatest land area that has a common oneness. And it must have a common culture. Now, there are going to be some differences. There's a different culture as you go over one zone into another zone. This kind of, but it's a group of people with a oneness, a unity, with a culture, a common culture. Now, the reason I'm going to call attention to this culture is, do you know what the word culture comes from? It means to till, to cultivate. That's where we get our word culture. To till something. Webster says, culture, a particular stage or advancement in civilization. The characteristic features of such a stage or such a state. What is culture? Now, in order to get this before, you say, oh, this is important. Let's do Genesis. Yes, it is. Let me just set this before you. I know it's facts, but I think if you get these facts, it'll really unlock Genesis. What is culture? Well, I mean, a group of people with a common oneness, bounded by the greatest geographical location, And it has to have a culture. Now, culture, we'll just divide the pie up into four areas. There are four questions that must be answered by this group of people with a common oneness. And culture is the answer to those questions. The first question is, how can I adjust to my physical environment? That's the first question. How am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? How am I going to hold my fork? How am I going to prepare what I eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to dress in? Where am I going to get my clothes? How are the styles going to be determined? Where am I going to live? In a cave? In a tent? In a tree? Circle on the ground? Palace? Mansion? Shanty? What am I going to live in? And so the first question that has to be answered by this group of people with a common oneness is, how am I going to adjust to the physical environment? When the wind blows, what am I going to wear? When it rains, what am I going to wear? How am I going to live? What? The fancy name. Technology. O-G-Y? Technology. That's a fancy name. Technology. Every culture has a technology. Every culture has the tools and the skills and the rules saying, how are you going to get your food? Now, if it's a primitive culture, they'll say, you're going to go out and dig roots. Then you're going to boil the roots. Every culture has to answer this question. Every culture, I don't care how primitive it is, has to have a technology. Has to have the rules by which they adjust to the physical environment. The second question that must be answered, and culture gives the answer, is, all these people with common oneness, how am I going to get along with them? How am I going to relate to all of these people? How am I going to relate to my family? Who should I call uncle? Who should I call aunt? Who should I call mom? Who should I call sister? Who shall I call brother? How am I going to relate to my neighbor? What club should I join? What social organization should I join? How do I make the high society page? How am I going to get along with people? And so every culture has social organization. Ask that. Now, we've got a refined culture, very dignified society, and so our social organizations are a lot different. We also have rite of passé, as they call it. We have to go from one... We sort of graduate from one group to another group. We don't do it like they do maybe in some jungle areas where they stick a spear in your leg to see if you're a man. And if you cry, you haven't made it. You're not a man. We have other ways to determine it. And we judge it in education and all this kind of thing and financial. But you got to have social organization. How to get along with the next guy. How do I adjust when a captain walks in the room? How do I adjust when a policeman comes? You gotta have it. Then the third question that must be answered, and every culture has it, the unknown. How am I gonna adjust to the physical environment? What am I gonna eat? What am I gonna wear? Where am I gonna live? How am I going to adjust to getting along with people? And there's all kinds of rules on that. Every culture has it. And then they ask the question of the unknown. How am I going to adjust to that which I don't know? How am I going to adjust to death? That's unknown. I don't know about that. And so culture gives the answer. Religion. Every culture has it. Every culture has it. Religion. And that answers the question of the unknown. And then the last question that culture answers. Since a nation is a group of people with a common oneness, bounded by the greatest geographical distance, how are we going to protect that oneness? We want to protect it from within, from corruption. We want to protect it from without, from invasion. How are we going to do it? And culture gives the answer. Government. On the inside, you have your police force. On the outside, you have your armed forces to protect it from without. Now, I don't care how primitive the culture. It is not a culture if it doesn't have those four things. Every nation must have these four things. Has to have. How to adjust to the physical environment. How to get along with people. How to answer the unknown. how to protect from the inside and from the outside. Of course, it's not so easy anymore, protecting a nation from the inside by police and from the outside by the armed forces. Because they got a new method now called infiltration. And you're not sure if the enemy's on the inside or the outside anymore. But every nation has to have this. Now watch. God says, and this is all designed, by the way. This isn't man's idea. This is all designed to be a picture of the nation God's going to build. Now let me ask you this. Does God have anything to say about what you eat and how you get your food? Anything to say about your clothing? Does God have anything at all to say about where you're going to live and how you're going to live? I'll tell you, does God have anything to say about how to get along with other people? From cover to cover. God have anything to say about the unknown? See, we won't call it religion. The whole book is spiritual. Relationship with God. God have anything to say about government? In other words, I don't even know how to say this. This book is the culture of God. These are the ways of God. And when God builds His nation, He enculturates you just like any culture is enculturates. He tills you. He tills the soil. And He begins to make a nation. Peter didn't lie in chapter 1 verse 9 when he said, ye are a holy nation. A holy nation. Now let me ask this. Are Christians, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm going to get back to Abraham in a minute. I won't leave the loose. Are Christians a group of people? The common oneness? Bounded by a geographical location? Not yet. But we will be one day. And do we have a culture? We call them the ways of God. We are a holy nation. And God now takes one man, and here's what we're going to be tracing. Out of one man, God said, I'm going to build a nation. See, if we didn't go through this, you wouldn't know what to look for. Now watch as God lays down the government. And we see the law begin to take, and we see God give them a constitution. And say, here's the constitution you're going to have. And we see God give them rules on what to eat, and how to get dressed, and what to wear, and where to get your clothes, and what about your food. And He tells you about manna from heaven, and water out of the rock, and He begins to build His nation. Oh, it's marvelous. To be able to trace this through, because in Genesis 12:2, God says, I will make you a great nation. I don't want to jump too far ahead, so let's get back to Abraham. But this is a marvelous plant from heaven. And God brought it down to the soil of earth, and now God is going to enculturate a people on the earth. Nations are supposed to be a picture of it, but they've departed so much. When I look at the technology of the U.S. of A., I don't see the technology of God. And when I look at these social organizations, how to get along with someone, I don't see the same thing I see in God's culture. And when I look at man's answer to the unknown, boy, tear your heart out. And when I see God's government, a theocratic constitutional monarchy, we're going to get into that. Let's throw that up. Oh, it's amazing. So different from man. Why it was so serious in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19 and 20, when, and I'm quoting the verse now, no, there shall be a king over us, that we might be like all the nations. You see why that was so serious? God says, I want to make you a holy nation. And they said, no, we want to be like them. We want to be like those other nations. And that's why God was so severe. All right, let's get back. Let me erase this. Any questions about this? That's what a nation is. It's a group of people with a common oneness who are confined to the greatest geographical location. And they have a common culture, common government. Alright? Let's watch the sprout. Here's Abraham, a far cry from a nation. Is he a group of people with a common oneness? Well, you say he's got a common oneness. There's not too much to disagree with. Let's watch God do it. Right, now, the Holy Spirit takes the spotlight. He's going to speed it up. But He gives you a feel for it. He puts it a long time on Abraham until you get the feel for it. Then He puts it on Isaac, but not quite as long. And then He puts it on Jacob. And He says, I want you to see these things. And He's sort of introducing us to what He's going to do. And by the time you get to Exodus, you're flying. He says, all right, now you know what to look for. Now let's move on. All right, let me show it to you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Try to get into this. See, you've got the whole Bible. And it's so hard. See, we sort of put on the Scripture. Abraham didn't have Exodus and Leviticus. He didn't have that. Try to stand where Abraham stood. And for the first time now, God had given him the general promise, the general seed. I'm going to make a nation out of you. But that's all in the world Abraham knew. And now in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, he gets the first piece of light. Let's watch it. I'm going to have children. That's the first time he knew that. God told Abraham right here, to your descendants. And Abraham says, oh, now I know how God's going to make a nation. I'm going to have children. And then the Bible says in verse 7 that he built there an altar to the Lord. You know what that means when he says he built there an altar to the Lord? It simply means he took it by faith. He took the simple step of faith. He worshiped God. And God told him, you're going to have seed. And Abraham said, praise God. I accept that. I'll take it. Now remember, according to verse 4 of chapter 12, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old. So he's now 75 years old. He first hears this. You're going to have children, Grandpa. You're going to have children. 75 years old. All right, chapter 13. All the rest is just sort of filling in. I'm going to go back and pick up a couple of things. But chapter 13, 16. God breaks the silence again. Chapter 13, verse 16. Again in verse 14, but in verse 16 it says, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now Abraham says, oh, now I know I'm not only going to have children, but they're going to be like the dust. That's not talking about dirty little kids. I'm going to have a lot of them. And now for the first time, Abraham said, I'm going to have a lot of children. And so you know what he does? Look in verse 18. He builds an altar to the Lord. He takes it by faith. Oh, thank you. Watch it unfold now. Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. One man. You're going to have children. And they're going to be many, many children. Chapter 15, 1 through 3. God breaks the silence again. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, and I would have said it too, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, no one's born then. God, I don't want to cause any problems or anything. But you said you're going to build a nation out of me. And you told me I'm going to have descendants. And you said they're going to be like the dust of the earth. Well, I've been waiting a long time. And it's still little old me. And I don't make a very good nation by myself. And time's going on. And then God, he said, is this what you're planning? That I'm going to have descendants by adoption? Eliezer is not my own seed, but he's in my house. And if I were to die, I'd turn everything over to him. Through him, you're going to build a nation. Right? And God says, no. Verse 3. Of verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. Verse 6. He believed in the Lord. Took it by faith. Now look, for the first time, he's got some new information. From your own body. An awful lot takes place. The next chapter is so sad. Hagar, You remember the story? Let me ask this question. I won't develop this now. I know that that's the seed of the serpent trying to corrupt Abraham. But I also know this. And I hardly know how to say it. When Abraham took Hagar as his concubine, did he violate this? No. He's going to have seed. Did he violate this? No. Did he violate this? If he had a child by Hagar, it would have been from his own body. He never violated any light that God had given him, except the light of having more than one wife, which is another question. But what I'm trying to show you is all the light he had was you're going to have seed, you're going to have many seed, and it's going to come from your own body. And the logical conclusion was God's not doing anything about it. I'm going to help God along. And he tried to assist the Lord. And he tried to get God out of a jam. Chapter 16, 1 and 2. God is pretty slow at building this supernatural nation. And Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." Sounds so good. Sounds so logical. But God said something that they didn't remember. "I will build a nation." Not you, Abraham. "I will build a nation." Chapter 17, verse 6. See how fast you can go through the Bible? Chapter 17, verse 6. God speaks again. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." Now God says, "I'm giving you something new. Not only are you going to have seed, and will they be many, and from your own body, but kings shall come forth from you." You see, God didn't give it all at once. That's what I'm saying. 500 summers had to shine on the oak. And God just takes his time. And every few years, he drops down. There are going to be many. And he waits a few more years, and he drops down another piece of infant. Do you see what I'm saying? God begins to unfold this thing. It's amazing. And now, chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, or Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her." And now for the first time, see, we just sort of take it for granted. La, la, la. Abraham and Sarah are going to have... Look how long it took him to find out that Sarah was going to be the mother. And now he hears for the first time, after many years, 24 years had passed, and God just gave him this much information. See, we're going fast. I want you to see this thing blow up and develop. We're doing it in 20 minutes. But Abraham had to wait 24 years before he found out who's going to be the mother of this nation that God said he's going to build. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 17, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Is this possible?" Don't you realize this is impossible? Chapter 17, 17. Abraham, now in his own flesh, he says, "It's not possible. I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90 years old. How can it be possible? We're way past the age of desire." New Testament tells you by faith they came together as husband and wife. They had to do it by faith. They could laugh all they want, but there had to be that union between Abraham and Sarah. And they took the step of faith again according to the New Testament. Chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "I'm going to make you a nation." Chapter 18 verse 9, Abraham's not the only one that laughed. They said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I'll surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening behind the door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. See, that sentence is full of unbelief, isn't it? The New Testament says, by faith, Sarah called Abraham Lord. That's where you get it. God found something in that sentence to reward. That's the kind of God you got. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the whole point is, God said, I'm going to build this nation. And I'm going to do it in such a way that you're not going to have any opportunity to say, man did it. I'm going to supernaturally build a nation. And Sarah laughed. Well, chapter 21, verse 1 through 7, tells the great story. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. You get the impact of that? The laugh of unbelief was turned into the laugh of faith. Oh, that's tremendous. And that's why they named him Isaac, laughter. Because God changed the unbelief into faith. Alright, let me back up just a little bit. God says, Abraham, I'm going to build a nation out of you. Now watch it develop. Here's my sprout. And now we got a twig. Look at it grow. Almost a nation, right? A group of people. Abraham and Isaac. That's a big nation. And that's what God is doing. And that's why when you read these things, when you just read chapter by chapter, you don't pick this up. This is the unfolding of salvation. And so, let's continue reading. Chapter 16 told us Sarah was barren. You know why she was barren? So God could do a miracle. God's going to build this nation. Now we have a sprout and a twig, and we're on our way. And God's about ready to build this tremendous nation. I didn't even show you what took place in between. I didn't even show you the war. It's hard to bring this thing so you'll see the development. If I slow down, you'd miss it. I didn't show you how Abraham was almost corrupted by not leaving his family as he was told, and by going to the wrong place. I didn't tell you how he was almost corrupted by telling the lie about his wife. He almost lost his wife that time. God had to counterattack. I didn't tell you how he was almost corrupted with Lot and how the devil tried to destroy him in the battle of the five kings. How the devil tried to corrupt him with Hagar in his illicit relationships with her. And how through Ishmael we can trace the Arab nation. Well, you talk about the seed of the serpent fighting. You ever hear of any confrontation between the Arabs and the Israelis? All because of that sin. Satan was against it. In other words, it's hard to trace everything all at once. I want you to see God is keeping his promise, but Satan's not sitting back. Satan does everything to corrupt the seed or to destroy the seed. And God just counterattacks all the time. Like in that second lie to Abimelech, when God sent special plagues and gave him a dream and all. You see, if we just go through all the stories, you'll miss this. So let's get back to this. And then every once in a while, I'll throw in the great war against the seed of the woman. Alright, chapter 22. You ever see how this fits in? Amazing chapter. God says, take your son. Look at verse 2. Take your son. Watch it build up. Your only son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. See him building it up. And offer him as a burnt offering. Boy, I got a picture. Abraham waited 25 years to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And now he says, oh, finally through my seed, God can build a nation. Here I have this young lad, 18 years old. And someday through him, God says, kill him. What a test. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham reasoned. He was dead wrong, but here's what he said. Abraham reasoned, if I kill him, God will raise him up because he won't violate his promise to me. God will raise him from the dead. And by faith, Abraham was wrong. but he was wrong by faith and God honored it. But see the awful test in chapter 22, then chapter 24. Oh, good news. Isaac is going to get married. You know the whole story. I don't want to get all wrapped up in this. But Isaac is going to marry Rebekah. And oh, it's a great love chapter. You read it. How marvelous it is. But guess what? Chapter 25, verse 21. Chapter 25, verse 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Ever see that before? You see what God's saying? I'm going to build this nation. And there's not going to be any human explanation when I'm done. And so God withheld her womb from bearing children. And Isaac sought the Lord and prayed to the Lord and said, will you open the womb of my wife? And God honored that. And now God begins to build his supernatural vine. Chapter 25, 22, they must have had the same joy we had. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why am I then this way? She was carrying twins. Oh, that's going to be a good start on a nation. Twins. We're moving now in leaps and bounds. Abraham had Isaac through a barren wife. And now Isaac has twins. See that vine grow? Isn't it spreading right out? Has twins. Through a barren wife. A long time passes. Esau passes off the scene, sort of, as far as the vine is concerned. An awful lot takes place. A lot. You can't go through the story of Isaac and Jacob without seeing Satan's attempts to corrupt the seed of the woman. And Jacob, as he grows up, see, God just sort of takes his time. I gotta wait till he grows up and gets married. Amazing! And so now Jacob grows up, and finally in chapter 29, he gets married to a beautiful damsel named Rachel. It took a long time to get her. You know the story. Guess what? Chapter 29, 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Do you see what I'm trying to point out? At every stage, God says, I'm going to do it. Sarah's barren, and Rebecca's barren, and Rachel's barren. And God said, Watch me do it. Jacob has 12 sons. I'm going to change pictures here for a moment. I don't want to make a monstrosity of a vine, so I'm going to do it another way. Abraham, Isaac. It's still not much of a nation, you know. Figures. But we're moving along. And now, we got 12 sons. It's God. Every nation has to have people. You know what God's doing? He's making people. And you know what Genesis is really all about? Having babies. That's the message of Genesis. I have babies. People. God is making a nation. And everything revolves around Satan trying to keep people from coming. God has people. God begins to make all these people. And Satan tries to destroy it. You trace that history of Jacob and all, you'll see the war with his lying and his deceiving and his blaming God and having to run for his very life. Satan trying to corrupt and to destroy. So self-sufficient. Over 20 years, are covered in that one skirmish between Jacob and Esau. And God just sort of takes his time. And he said, oh, here's the next stage. And here's, God is timeless. And you know, we sort of get all bogged down in this. And we don't realize what God is doing and how long it takes. And that's why I'm trying to reduce it all into, so you can see it all develop before your eyes. It seems now, at this point, that the Holy Spirit begins to isolate. You see all of these sons. And boy, you read about the corruption of Judah and how he had that illicit relationship with Tamar and how the 12 sons, how the 11 sons had hate in their heart for their brother. Watch the scriptures. Watch what the Holy Spirit does. Chapter 25, 35, please. Chapter 35 of Genesis. First part of 35 is the wrestling match between Jesus Christ and Jacob. And that's the last thing he wants you to see about Jacob. And as soon as he's done telling you about that, he goes into a genealogy. He says, all right, let's pass on. We've got some things to pass on. And I want to stay here. And then he says, in chapter 37, verse 2, now these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, now try to watch what I'm doing. He puts his spotlight on Abraham and shows every step of the development for 25 years. But he doesn't do that to Isaac. He sort of flies over Isaac, puts the spotlight on Isaac and said, but you've seen Abraham, now look at Isaac. Isaac had a wife, she was barren and prayed, it was open the womb. Jacob took a little longer because Satan fought a little harder. And so Jacob began to spend more time. Then Jacob had 12 sons, he hardly knew anything about them. He flies over 11 sons and says, all you got to know is that they were lousy and they hated and they sinned. And then he stops on Joseph. And he says, now watch. Now for the rest of Genesis, all you see is Joseph. Amazing. Watch the spotlight of the Holy Spirit and stop when he stops. So now Joseph becomes important. Now don't get bogged down in all the stories of Joseph or you're going to miss the main point. Joseph was almost killed. That was the seed of the woman. And that special branch. And Satan used his own brothers and almost wiped out the important branch of the seed of the woman. And then don't just think that, oh, Joseph was a wonderful man when he ran from Potiphar's wife. She was more than an adulterous woman. She was a tool in the hand of Satan to corrupt the seed of the woman. Don't you see? And we sort of miss all of it. Joseph comes right out and tells you what his life is all about. Let's read it. Chapter 45. Chapter 45. See, we can get all bogged down in these neat little Sunday school stories, and they're beautiful. And I don't mean to tone them down, but not in this course. I don't want to stay there. I want you to see this develop. Chapter 45, verse 5. Now do not be grieved, Joseph tells his brothers, or angry with yourself because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. Do you see that? Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7 is a key verse. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God's counterattack. Satan says, I'm going to wipe out that seed. And he takes his tremendous famine. God was not in control. Supernaturally, yes. God's in control of everything, in control of Satan. But as you learn in Job, much of the weather depends on the devil. He has to get permission. Now God counterattacks. The Holy Spirit's spotlight stops here on this son of Joseph. Our son of Jacob, Joseph. And God says, I want to show you why I stopped here. Because I'm using Joseph to preserve the remnant, to preserve the vine, to preserve the people. And all that you ever read about Joseph, that's the main thing. God used him to keep that plant going and to work a great deliverance in the land. God sent me before you to preserve. And did he preserve? Remember up in Egypt and the whole, you know the story. Then he sends and says, listen, I want you to get my father and get the people and tell me what's going on now. 46, verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who had come to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, and all the persons in the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Why does God tell you that little fact? Set God building a nation. Every nation has to have people. We're going to see them united later into a common oneness. We'll see the boundaries of the land put around them. We'll see God drop down on in Exodus and Leviticus His marvelous culture. We'll watch the nation from this time. We'll watch it being built. But now we've got 70 people. Genesis is all about God said, I'm going to build a nation. And I'm going to do it in such a way that no human being will ever get credit for doing it. And every time Satan tries to corrupt, I'm going to purify. And every time Satan tries to destroy, I'm going to preserve. Oh, marvelous. To trace the dealings of God with this marvelous nation. Now we come close to the end of Genesis. Look what we read. Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. Oh, we did that. Chapter 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, which were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brother, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. Indeed, He will. He's talking as to the remnant. Bring you up from this land to the land which He promised as an oath to Abraham. You know why they always go back to Abraham? The Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, I'm going to build a nation. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here. And he reviews again the promise that God made to Abraham. Let me just introduce Exodus and then we'll close. Exodus. See, we're already through Genesis. See how easy it is to read the Bible? Exodus chapter 1 verse 7. Listen to this. The sons of Israel.